Let's jump into our text this evening. Let's jump into Judges chapter 10, and we will look at verse 1. And here we have a historical narrative. And remember that when we're reading the Bible, we're seeing it from the theological perspective. That is, we see God personally involved in the historical events. So we're seeing history from the divine perspective. Now, Abimelech was the son of Gideon. Remember that he was the last judge that preceded the ones that we're looking at here. And Abimelech was a tyrant, and the Lord judged him. And so we now have relief from this political tyrant.
Abimelech was a judge?
No, he was not a judge. Okay. He was the son of a judge. Right. He was the son of Gideon, yeah, who was the last judge that preceded the ones we're looking at here. So it says, now after Abimelech died, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, arose to save Israel. And I put in the notes here, again, when it says that he arose to save Israel. And the word save there is the Hebrew word yashah, which means to save, to deliver, to rescue. In this context, we're going to see it as being a military deliverance, because that's what the judges were. In many ways, they were judges in the sense that they decided cases. But when you read through Judges, what you realize is that the judges were, in many ways, military leaders. And that's what Jephthah's going to be when we get into Judges chapter 11. Jephthah, and some of these guys weren't some of the most dignified people. They had pretty great sin
in
their own life.
Yeah, Jephthah will not go into that unless
right, with Barak. Yeah.
Yeah, he's like, you're the man. You're supposed to be leading this army.
Yeah.
And we're going to have to ever do it because y'all can't do it.
Yeah.
Or y'all can't
yeah.
do it.
Yeah. But you see the weakness of these people. And what it points out is that God uses weak people in some ways. Now, they had strengths in some ways. But when we look at the lives of these people aren't in some ways some of the most moral people. I mean, you take Samson, for example. God used Samson as a judge for 20 years. But Samson had a lot of sin in his life, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And you can really look at that as far as any believer, that they're not perfect in the sense that they're free from sin. Mm-hmm. They've got their problems, just like we do. But, you know, that's the grace of God, and that's the sovereignty and the omnipotence of God, that he can use us as fallen creatures to accomplish his will.
I was going to say that. I like that he uses weak people, mm-hmm. and it's logical that he uses weak people, because he used someone naturally talented or educated in a
who
way,
gets
or
the
academic,
glory.
Yeah, who gets the glory?
That's
obviously
a very good
this
point.
Guy, but yeah.
No, you're right. Mm-hmm. You're absolutely right. And God's glory will not be stolen by another. Mm-hmm. So it says here that Issachar rose to save Israel, and he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And so he's a man who lives in time and space. And then it says, and by the way, some of these judges we don't know much about. They're just simply referenced as judges. And then it says, after him, Jair, the Gileadite, arose, and he judged Israel. And notice the time frame here, 22 years. And then it says, now catch verse 4. It says that Jair had 30 sons. Now, this is most likely because even though he was a judge and was being used by God in the nation of Israel, it's most likely he was a polygamist, that he had multiple wives. You know, the likelihood that he had one wife that bore him 30 sons doesn't seem likely. But again, this demonstrates the point of God's grace. It demonstrates the point of God's power, that he can use somebody who is not sinless. He can use somebody who has problems in their life. I mean, take Solomon, who was used by the Lord. And he was used by the Lord to build the temple. He wrote several books of the Bible, whether you're talking about Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the Proverbs, right? And yet, even though Solomon did all these things, Solomon had some problems in his life, didn't he? He disobeyed the command of Leviticus 17 that he was not to multiply the army, that he was not to multiply gold and silver. And what was the other command that he violated? That he was not to multiply wives. And yet Solomon had these ongoing problems. So in one sense, he would get up and go and help supervise the building of the temple, while at the same time he's accumulating wives, and in the evening go home and, you know, sleep with wife number four or seven in his harem or whatever.
And they often bought pagan practices with them, and that just intensified the sin.
And Solomon was a guy that was given over to pleasure, and he states that in Ecclesiastes. There were times that he pursued pleasure, and he found it to be fruitless, as anybody who has been down that road knows. But my point is just that God uses imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. And so here is this man, Jair, and it says that he judged Israel for 22 years. And it says that he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. Now, back in this day, most people traveled on foot. And horses really weren't introduced. Camels were beginning to be introduced. But the fact that somebody had donkeys, the fact that you had transportation, it was a picture of wealth and status.
One for each son.
Yeah. But it says that he had these 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. Now, when he says to this day, he's talking about the time in which the book was written into future, right? So it was probably, if it was written by Samuel, which most people think that it was, I don't have a problem with that. Then that would be a reference to the time when Samuel begins to write this book. And it could be that these 30 sons were used also by the Lord. Maybe they were righteous. One question is whether there's some nepotism going on here, where family gets special privilege in the community sort of thing because they are sons. But you kind of get the idea that maybe they were serving in righteousness. Can't be dogmatic here, but that seems to be implied from the text, especially since that there was this time of peace for 22 years. And so they had 30 cities in the land of Gilead that are called Havoth Jair to this day. And then it says in verse 5 that Jair died and was buried in Canaan. Then the sons of Israel, and catch this, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we talked about it before. The word for evil in the Hebrew is the word ra, just simply R-A, ra. Now what's interesting, and you don't get it from the translation of the text, is that in the book of Judges, the word evil, ra, is preceded by the definite article, the. So we're not talking about just any evil.
It's precise.
It's specific, yes, particular. And the definite article gives that. So the fact that it's ha-ra means that they did the evil in the sight of the Lord. And what was the evil that they were guilty of? It was idolatry. It's very specific here. And it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and notice the very next clause, served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and not only that, but they served the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. So they went all out.
Right.
I mean, in the past, it was just simply they were going to serve the Baals. Mm-hmm. Now it's just wholesale idolatry.
Like gods, like the Romans did.
Very much so. Yes, it's good. Yeah.
To the unknown God.
In Acts 17, where Paul is giving his address at the Areopagus, or Mars Hills, as it's called.
And the Romans, when they conquered, they would adopt each god as they went through the
And it was a form of cultural manipulation that they would adopt the gods, but also influence and introduce new gods as well. Because and once you got to the time of Augustine, who was the grandnephew and adopted son of Julius Caesar, but Octavius Augustus Caesar, when he became the emperor, he actually instituted emperor worship, because he not only became a perpetual emperor for life, but he also became, he took the title of Pontifex Maximus. So he took the title of high priest, which is what that phrase means. And so when during the times of Rome, there were so many gods, they didn't care who you worshipped, but you had to worship Caesar. That was obligatory. And that was where Christianity was so set apart, because they would not recognize Caesar as God. And that, in Rome's eyes, made them guilty of treason. And that was one of the highest crimes that they could commit.
87, Titus invaded and destroyed the temple.
Yep. in August AD 70. Yeah. Now the Jews were given a license. They had called what was called religio licitae under Roman law, and religio licitae meant that if you had an ancient religion, then you could be exempted from emperor worship because you had that. Now the Christians, when they first began, the Romans just saw them as a subgroup within Judaism. But as they began to separate, and there was a separation from Judaism and Christianity, and this was instigated mainly by the Jews, as they were separated out and referred to as a new religion, it was at that point that they came out from under the umbrella of the religio licitae, or the religious license that was afforded to those who had ancient beliefs. And it was at that time that the Christians really began to be persecuted as sedition. But not to break from the text here, what we notice here about Israel is that they engage in wholesale idolatry. But notice the last clause, and I underscored it here in the notes. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So they made a choice here to forsake the Lord, and in this sense, they are now placing themselves under divine discipline because they cannot break their status of being in a covenant relationship with God. What they've done is they've become disobedient, and we're going to look at some verses in Deuteronomy 28 which talk about the very specific curses that God is going to faithfully put upon them. And it's just like the believer today. The believer who sins doesn't forfeit his salvation or her salvation, but does place himself in a position of divine discipline because he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And when a believer thinks that he or she can walk in sin and perpetuate that and get away with that, they're really pretty stupid, if I can use the phrase, because they're really at a point where they're putting themselves under divine discipline. And if they think that they can perpetuate that, well, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges, which is a picture of a whip. He scourges every son, pasawios in the Greek. It's literally every son or child of God. He scourges every son whom he receives, because we all test the Lord at some point. So they hear, they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And notice verse 7, it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And the word anger here is the Hebrew word off. And do you know what that's the word of? It means the nose. It actually refers to flaring nostrils. In theology, this is what we call an anthropomorphism. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. But anthropomorphic language, that is, attributing to God certain features like eyes and
his righteous right hand.
Right, his right, righteous right hand. Right. It's language in which human form is attributed to him to picture some of his actions. It's language of condescension is what it is. It comes down and it gives us a picture.
Comprehension.
Yes.
Comprehension.
Thank you. Yeah. And to be honest, we're kind of dumb. We need word pictures, right? Or maybe I'm just speaking for myself here. But when it says that he became angry, when it says the anger of the Lord, literally it's flaring nostrils, and it means that he's at a point where he's upset. Yes. And so it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And notice the next clause here. Again, I've underscored it. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines. He sold them. So God sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the sons of Ammon. Now, those two groups of people, let's stop for just a second here. The Philistines, if you look at a map of Israel, the Philistines were mainly a seafaring people.
And, sea people.
Yes, and they're going to come from the west. The Ammonites live across the Jordan. And I remember I sent you the map, and I just wanted you to look over the map of the geography of Israel. But when you look beyond Jordan, outside of the land of Israel, that's where the Ammonites. So you're going to be dealing with two people groups where the Lord delivers Israel both into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Now, in Judges chapter 11 and 12, we're going to be dealing with Jephthah. And Jephthah is going to be dealing with the Ammonites to the east. Samson, in Judges 13 through 16, is going to be dealing with the Philistines to the west. So let's keep these two people groups in mind, east and west, and let's keep the two judges that are going to deal with them contemporaneously. Stephanie, yes, ma'am.
So when it says, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel when he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and in the hands of the sons of Ammon. It, at least to me, it gives you such a picture, because when you think of a covenant, a covenant is so intimate, you know, and the Lord has this covenant with Israel. And then here he's so angry that he, it says he sold them into hands, because, I mean, to me, it makes me think of a harlot. You don't have that intimacy of a covenant with a
harlot.
When you're
selling something to object,
right.
No longer holds that special.
It goes from this, but because they did the evil and turned their faces from him, and it made him so angry, it's almost in a sense kind of like, okay, that intimacy for this moment is not there.
Well, yes. As a matter of fact, when you read Ezekiel chapter 16, and what a graphic picture. Israel is portrayed different ways in the Old Testament. He's portrayed as a son in Ezekiel 16, portrayed as a daughter. A daughter that he has adopted. Okay? And the picture is very crude. He pictures her as a child who was abandoned, kicking in her blood. I mean, he uses very, very graphic. I read Ezekiel 16 one time, sometime. It's kind of shocking, some of the stuff.
But, like an abandoned child, and just born and abandoned.
Yeah, and the Lord comes and he adopts, he sees her in her weakness, and he adopts her, brings her in, makes her his own, enters into, and then she reaches a level of maturity, and it says that he enters into a contract, covenant with her. In other words, it's like a marital relationship is what it is. Okay, and so Israel, when she gets older, begins to play the harlot. He uses the term spiritual adultery. And that's what idolatry is. That's why in James chapter 7, James chapter 4, he says, "Do you not know, brethren," and he's talking to brethren, believers, not unbelievers, "that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" But he uses the language of adultery in that context if you read James 4. And so the believer who becomes friends with the world, in effect, turns away from God and begins to devote his or her affection to the world when it should be devoted solely to the person of God. And so it becomes, and so it becomes that issue. Now, go with me over to Deuteronomy for a minute. I want to look at a few verses. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through the end of the chapter. It's a very long chapter. There's 68 verses. But now let me go back to the idea of a covenant, because I mentioned earlier the covenants in the Bible. And again, think of a covenant, think of a contract, think of legal binding aspects to it. Okay, consequences, blessing and cursing. Now, we enter into covenants all the time, contracts. We enter a contract when we buy a home. We enter into a contract when we buy a car. If we go and we buy a car, we enter into a contract relationship in which we agree to receive something, i.e. the car. But there are stipulations, aren't there? And the stipulations are usually that you're going to make this payment on this day for this many months for this interest rate. And so you negotiate. Now, the blessing is as long as you abide by your agreement, you make your payments on time, you're consistent within the time frame, the amount, the duration, and so on, you get the blessing of what? The vehicle, right? And the good credit score. However, if you break the covenant, there are very clear stipulations that says here are the consequences. And the consequences are that you're going to receive notification, and eventually they're going to come and they're going to take the car from you. They have the legal right to do so, and then ruin your credit, give you bad marks on your credit score. But when you think about a contract, there are both sides of it, the blessing and the cursing side of it. But what does a covenant do? A covenant regulates behavior. That's what it does. It's designed to regulate behavior, and it's designed to see how people perform within a contract. And by the way, there's legal aspects on both sides. I mean, there's the legally binding aspect that is from the side of the, of let's say, the car dealership. Because when they sell you the car and they say, okay, we're going to give you a 100,000-mile warranty on the car, they're now legally bound to do any repairs on that vehicle within the duration of the mileage and based upon, you know, whatever the warranty covers. And there's different warranties. But you notice there's legally binding aspects on both sides. When you read Deuteronomy 28, realize that God is entering into a covenant relationship with Israel, and here he specifies the blessings, and the cursings. And the blessings are all physical. They have to do with dwelling safely in the land. They have to do with bearing children. They have to do with the blessing of produce and cattle. And when you read verses 1 through 15, that's the blessing aspect of the covenant. Verses 16 and forward to the end of the chapter, through verse 68, is all cursing. And the cursing is heavy. I mean, it even gets down into crude stuff like God is going to sell you into captivity. And while you're in captivity, during your time there, you're going to be starved. And you're even going to eat your children. I mean, it gets to be that graphic.
Yeah,
it talks about women even eating their afterbirth. Yeah, it. I mean, it's you read Deuteronomy 20, so it's very heavy.
Yeah, Josephus, when he was writing about the wars, the invasion from Jerusalem, he said that two soldiers, everybody was starving. The soldiers didn't have any more provisions. Mm-hmm. So they went to this woman's house, and they said, whatever you're cooking, we can smell it. Give it to us.
Yeah.
And when they saw it, she was cooking her child.
Yeah, when you read Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 2 and Lamentations chapter 4 make it clear that during the time of the siege, when Nebuchadnezzar was sieging Jerusalem in 586 B.C., that in Lamentations 2 and 4, Jeremiah points out that they were actually eating the babies. I mean, he states that. So the curse that is so specific in Deuteronomy 28 actually came to pass during their time of a divine discipline when God sold them into captivity in Babylon. So it can be really quite graphic. But again, realize that this is the contract arrangement that they had negotiated with the Lord. So
this guy was asking me one time, he says, why did God and what kind of God would crucify his son for the sins of the world? And I said, think about if God would have gave somebody a slap on the wrist.
Mm-hmm.
How impactive is that? It's not.
Yeah.
When someone commits murder, the punishment is almost just as heinous,
yeah.
Like electrocution, beheading, whatever. So when you see Jesus Christ crucified, now you're really accountable.
Yeah.
You're not accountable for a small thing. You're accountable for the death of love in the flesh.
Yes. There's so many things that happen at the cross, and I'll take just a brief moment to make a comment on that. When you read Isaiah 53, you have the passage in there of the suffering servant. And what's interesting is you have the Father calling him to go. But there's a clause in there that says, if he will render himself a sacrifice. In other words, Christ went. The Father sent, but Christ went. He was not forced upon a cross. Matter of fact, you have about three or four times in the Gospels where Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, but I, what, lay it down. And so Christ went to the cross willingly. Now, he struggled. We know that from the Garden of Gethsemane. In his humanity, he struggled because he knew what was going to happen at the cross. But in the final analysis, what did he say? Not my will, but thy will be done. And that's the exact opposite of what happened in the garden with the first sin, because the first sin was not thy will, but my will be done. And Adam set his will against the will of God. And by the way, that's what sin is. It's when we set our will against the will of God, okay? And Christ reversed that in his struggle in the garden. And he went. But we've talked about this before. During the time of the trial of Christ, when he was being judged in by the Jews, when he was being judged by the Romans, when he stood before Pilate, and of course we know John 19:10, where Pilate said, you know, don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus said, no, no, no. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So he realizes that ultimately it is heaven that rules, right? And that's very clear from the scripture. But what's interesting is Jesus was quiet. And Isaiah 52 points this out, that as the lamb is silent before his shearers, so will the Son of Man be. In other words, going to the cross, he said nothing. He was not there to defend himself or try to get out of it. He knew what he was going to face. He says in John chapter 12, he says, my hour has come. My hour has come. See, he knew the cross. But even during the time of his trial, during the time of his beatings, there was not one peep. No, not a mutter. No, nothing. He endured it. And even when he was on the cross and they were driving the nails, still, he did not cry out. But when did he cry out? He did. John 19:30 tells us that. John, huh?
Why have you forsaken me?
Yes, exactly. The quote from Psalm 22:1, the prophetic psalm there. But it's when at noon, between noon and three, when the sky grew dark, and Christ hung between heaven and earth, and God collected all of our sins, and he put them upon Christ, and he judged him, and he made the innocent bear the punishment. This is what 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, that he died for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So he takes our sin, he places it upon Christ, and he judges him as though we were there on the cross bearing the punishment ourselves. He died in our place. He bore the punishment that rightfully belongs to us. And it was during that time that he cried out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, he could deal with any sort of trial. But that brief time between noon and three when he was judged and the Father judged him and there was that separation, it was that time that he cried out. And the Greek is in the present tense, which means he repeated it over and over and over. Mm-hmm. And then we come to John 19:30, where his final word upon the cross was what? It is finished. It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it's in the perfect tense, and it means that it's completed with the result that it stands completed forever. There is no longer anything that we can do to bring anything to God. What Christ accomplished on the cross was finished.
And I think
our salvation was finished at the cross in perfect completion. But it was that time that he cried out. Because all
Luke,
of our sin was judged.
I was reading his robe before he cried out and said, it is finished.
Mm-hmm.
The temple curtain torn from top to bottom before
yep.
he said it is finished.
Yep.
Letting you know it's all complete now.
Yep.
There's
yep.
no way to the holies of holies, that's done with.
Yeah.
Like the earthly priest mediating between men and God, that's done
right.
away with.
Yes.
Because Jesus Christ is the high king and
yeah.
priest.
And we are now a kingdom of priests. Mm-hmm. Revelation 1:6. So let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Okay, so we're in Deuteronomy 28, and we look first of all at verse 15. Now, I'm not going to talk about the blessings. We don't have time for that, but we've studied it before. But Deuteronomy 28:15, it says, but it shall come about if you, and here he's talking to Israel, will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So as you read through that, you realize the cursing aspect. Now, I want to go specifically to verses 47 and 48, because in our passage here in Judges 10, what we have is we have God selling the Israelites into the hands of the Philistines and the sons of Ammon. Now, that is a fulfillment of verses 47 and 48, which says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord shall send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. And so here God is fulfilling, God is faithful. Remember that, God is always faithful to do what he promises he will do. And here Israel turns away, they forsook the Lord, and it says that God sold them into the hands of the Philistines. So what we have here is God simply being faithful in the disciplinary aspect of the contractor relationship, or covenant, if you prefer that term, between God and Israel. So he's fulfilling the disciplinary aspect of it. Now it says here in verse 8, they, and this would be the Philistines and the Ammonites, they afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. And how long did they do it for? 18 years. They afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and Gilead in the land of the Amorites. So this is all according to God's decree. And God intends this. Now there's a purpose to suffering. There is a purpose to suffering. And what is it that God is going to accomplish in suffering? He's going to accomplish the humility of his people. Just like Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar was sent into the wilderness for how long? 7 years. And at the end of it all, what did Nebuchadnezzar say? He said, I looked up and I acknowledged the Most High and my sanity returned to me. I do too, because it shows that ignoring God is a form of spiritual insanity. But his sanity returned to me. He said, my kingdom was restored to me. My nobles began to seek me out. And the last clause in Daniel 4 is he says, the Lord is able to do what? To humble those who walk in pride. Now, verse 9 of Judges 10 here, it says, the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan, that is, toward the west, to fight against Judah, Benjamin, the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Now, the word distressed here from the Hebrew means to be placed into a narrow place, a very confining, restricting place. You ever been in a narrow place? You ever been in something that was very constricting? Okay, well, that's the idea of the word being distressed here. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 28, and let's read verses 25 through 34, because this is some of the distress that God actually brings upon the people here. So starting in Deuteronomy 28, 25, it says here, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them. And you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 26. Your carcasses shall be food to all the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will smite you with the boils of Egypt and with the tumors and with the scab and with the itch from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. That's not only physiological, but that's psychological. Okay? Yeah. Verse 29, and you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. But you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall violate her. You shall build a house, but you shall not live in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not use its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and shall not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you shall have none to save you. And there's the word save, yeshav there, again, physical deliverance. Your sons and your daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes shall look on and yearn for them continually, but there shall be nothing you can do. Can you imagine watching your children taken from you and sold into slavery, and you're helpless to do anything? I mean, talk about emotional trauma here.
It'll crush you in every way.
It would. But this is the discipline. And this is what the people brought upon themselves when they forsook the Lord. And then verse 35, a people whom you do not know shall eat up the produce of your ground and all your labor, and you shall never be anything but oppressed and crushed continually. Verse 34, you shall be driven mad by the sight of what you see. And so what we see here when it says in verse 9 of Judges 10 that Israel was greatly distressed, that during this 18 years, this is what God is, what kind of discipline he is bringing upon the nation because of the severity of their sin of idolatry. Now notice verse 10. Now what we have here is we have the pattern of the cycle of the judges. We have the sin against God. We have suffering from God. Now we come to supplication, where Israel is now going to cry out. Then, and verse 10, it gives us a chronological aspect to the historical narrative here. Then, and this would be after the 18 years of suffering, the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting that it would take 18 years?
But I was thinking.
Now, you talk about thick.
Yeah.
I mean, but, you know, isn't that the way that we are? Isn't
stubborn that, even to our own demise.
Yes, yes, yeah. And sometimes people never turn back.
Right.
They die the sin unto death.
And that was like reading Revelation where it said, "I'm going to take them through a couple of steps because some suffering is going to take more than the other suffering
for
them to repent."
And that's where God tailors the suffering to each person or group of people. It's tailored. It's like a suit that's fit just for you.
Mm-hmm.
and what it is God tailors the suffering to each person to produce the humility that is necessary to effect the change in their life. And you think of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh. And he prayed three times to take it away. And God, what did God say? God said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So God is in effect saying, why am I going
to
remove the thing that keeps you close to me?
Why
am I going to take away the suffering that keeps you drawing close to me? Yeah, what was it?
Just like the suffering, you know, this calls for this much, this calls for that much, this person needs this much. It's just like his grace.
Yes.
What is the situation, the circumstance?
It's sufficient.
It's sufficient. It's sufficient. It fits every mold perfectly.
Well, see, and that's the beauty of God's grace, that he dispenses it exactly according to the need. And we may see a believer going through persecution, a Christian in suffering, a martyr even. And we may, from our position, look at that and say, I could never do that. And in truth, with the grace that I have for my problems, that's true. But the reality is whatever problem we're faced with, God's grace is sufficient for that problem. And should we find ourselves in the martyr circle, God will give us grace. It will be sufficient for the moment to stand, to be faithful, even to the point of death. Yes, ma'am?
I was going to say, in that, you know, when we look at things and we go, oh, I can never do this, or oh, I can never do that. You're absolutely right. You can never,
right.
But the Lord and all he is can within you. And this is what I think.
Yeah.
This is what I think. Just like it talks about with sin, uh-huh. that the Lord's already given you a way of escape for every
right. First Corinthians 10:13.
Temptation.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, every
yeah.
temptation. It's the same thing for anything that the believer comes up against. The Lord has already equipped and empowered him to do so.
You just have to walk by faith.
Right. So that's right. Met
yeah.
a little faith. What
yeah.
did Jesus say over and over? You met a little faith.
Mm-hmm. But you know, you're absolutely right, and so, you know, faith means that we are willing to put ourselves in an uncomfortable place, that we intentionally put ourselves in a place that is beyond our ability, not because we're personally pursuing it, but because God is calling us to it.
I
know people who put their faith in a falsehood and then they fall flat on their face and wonder what happened. But if the Lord puts you in a place or calls you to something and you say, well, I can't do that, you're right, you can't. But by faith, you step out, trusting that God will sustain you. And that's what faith is putting ourselves in that uncomfortable place to do the Lord's will. And it can be difficult, even scary, but that's all right. You know, courage is not the absence of fear. It's the overcoming of fear to the doing of that which is right. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, he can, but even if he doesn't,
just like the three Hebrew children?
Yes.
I love that because their response to Nebuchadnezzar is,
right.
Look, O king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us.
Right.
And I love the clause where they say, but even if he does not,
right.
because ultimately they realize that it's God's sovereign decision, that
mm-hmm.
if he wants them to die a martyr's death, that's all right.
Yeah.
He's able to deliver us, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king. And they were respectful. I mean, they spoke to him in very respectful terms. They called him king, but they were also adamant in their statement that he's able, even if he doesn't, but let it be known to you, we're not going to bow down to that God, to that golden statue. Now, where was the rest of Israel? Because they were brought into captivity. They were all face down, sucking dirt in compliance with the king's edict.
That's right.
And yet three Hebrew children, and they were just teenagers. They were 13, 14, 15 years of age, remained standing in obedience to the Lord, but also simultaneously defiance to the king's edict. So it takes 18 years. It took Nebuchadnezzar 7, right? But it took them 18 years, and they begin to cry out to the Lord. And this is what they say, Vayomer. So they're saying this thing. It says, we have sinned against you. And notice they're very transparent. And not only that, but they're going to specifically cite the sin. They're going to name it. And this is what true confession is. True confession is when you specifically name the sin. Whatever it is. I lied, I lusted, I cursed, I was hateful, I was unforgiving. You specifically name the sin. Now they say, we have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. Do you see where they specifically name the sin? And they talk about how we have forsaken our God. And this is their willingness to admit their violation of the covenant agreement, okay, that they were in, the Mosaic covenant.
Conscious,
absolutely. Now, verse 11, the Lord said, remember that every time that Israel confessed their sin, without hesitation, God sent a judge, he sent a judge. This is the only time here where we have this statement from God, and you really get the idea that they are on the cusp of entering into some pretty serious discipline here, because God's language is ramped up. And God expresses his anger towards them. Verse 11, the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And here he's citing a historical reference. He's giving them a history lesson, as it were. Verse 12, also when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. God is saying, look, I was faithful to you over and over and over and over again. And he says, yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Now here he says, therefore I will no longer deliver you. Now, this seems to be a conditional clause with the idea that as long as they continue in disobedience. And I say that because even though God says, I will no longer deliver you, he's going to deliver them. It says in verse 14, go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And in reality, their gods are no gods. They're just statues. They're gods of their own mind is what they are. And of course, they can't deliver.
Reminds me of Elijah and the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Cry out.
Yeah, cry out. Yeah, even cut yourself in
the work of a frenzy.
Yeah. But notice verse 15. Now they're going to argue with God. And Moses did this, by the way. If you remember when the Israelites sinned and God said, I'm going to kill them all. And I'll start over with you, Moses. And Moses argues with God. He says, well, then kill me too. You know, if you're not going to restore your people whom you called out. And he even argues with God. He argues for his reputation. He says, God, if you kill your people, all the enemies of Israel will say that you just brought them out to kill them. And he's even arguing in the sense of, I'm trying to protect your reputation. But he's arguing with God. And by the way, sometimes in prayer, being persistent makes a difference. We see this in the sense of calling out to the Lord, of being persistent in appealing to him.
A real desire.
Huh?
A real desire.
Yes. And do you remember the story in the New Testament in Matthew where was it the Canaanite woman? She comes to him. Yeah, she comes and she has a sick daughter and she comes to Jesus seeking, and Jesus ignores her.
Oh, thank you.
And then Jesus even makes the comment, he says, Yeah, right. He says the food for the children is not to be given to the dogs. Now, there's
taken away from the children and given to the dogs.
Yes. Now, what's interesting is there's a little play on words there, because the word dog there is the Greek word kunarion. And it's not a mature dog, it's a puppy. And puppies were brought into homes, but really mainly full-size dogs were hated. They were considered wild animals. They were not common pets in Rome. Scavenger animals. What's interesting is the fact that Jesus uses the word kunarion and the fact that people did bring little puppies into their home because they were safe and cute and playful and stuff. He's baiting her.
Right.
And she picks up on it. And she says, oh, but even the kunarion eat the scraps that fall from the table, right? The little puppies. And so she begins to persist, doesn't she?
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord finally responds to her and heals her child. But it's this idea of being persistent when you're approaching God, that you don't just give up
sincerity
on the first time. Yeah.
Sincerity.
And sometimes God may say no, but there's a yes behind the no.
Right.
Right.
And it's like he's creating this little obstacle to really test your desire, to kind of push you, whether you'll push through that to what is behind there. And you see that several times in the scripture. You see it with Moses. You see it with the woman who comes to Jesus, who's not a Jew, who's not an Israelite, not one of blessing of the covenant. And yet she pushes through that for what is there. You had a question.
The lady who was going and wearing the king out for protection.
Yes. Yes, because she persists, and I'm going to give her what she wants because she persists. There's sometimes where no matter how much you persist, God's still going to say no. And that's the case with 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul's thorn in the flesh. He said, I prayed to the Lord three times. Literally, I begged the Lord. I mean, there's this really deep wrenching, God, take it away. And God says no. But Paul was content with that, right? He said, therefore, I will praise the Lord. I will bless the Lord. I will accept his divine discipline, or not his discipline, but that which keeps me humble. So at point, sometimes you can push and push and push and there's still a no. But you should persist, because sometimes the yes is behind the no. Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say, even with that persistence, when God says no, and you ask and no, and like you said, that there's a yes behind the no, at least for me, often I feel like He's also growing you. He's
right.
He's growing your faith.
Or sometimes not now, not just yet.
Yeah. Sometimes it's a wait. Yeah.
Or he's growing your, because he knows our hearts and he knows our minds. Because God is constant and he keeps his promises and he's never changing. But sometimes we can say we believe that, but we don't truly believe that.
Yeah.
You know, but constantly going to the Lord and saying, "Will you promise? Will you promise? Will you promise? Will you promise? Well, this is your character, and this is your character." And in a way, it's, at least for me, building our confidence in...
Right, reminding you who he is,
right,
who you have a covenant with.
Isn't it interesting that when you look through the Bible, and I love this because I've been studying on this lately, is the mercy of God.
Oh, yes.
Is the goodness of God.
Patience.
Is the grace of God, the love of God. And see... Israel knew this in many ways. In fact, Jonah knew this, didn't he?
Yeah.
And I'm working through I'm translating the book of Jonah right now for a class I'm taking. But when you get down to the final verses in the book of Jonah, and Jonah, by the way, he never loved the people that he went to, let's be honest. He fled. He didn't know why. Going to the Ninevites, the Assyrians, would be like a Jew going to the Nazis. Okay.
Right, like you really want me to.
Yeah. Yeah. And so he fled. He said, you know, basically, judge him, God, destroy him, I don't care. And even when he was humbled by the Lord to the point of obedience, he still didn't love the Ninevites. Because even when he gets out of the belly of the well, and he strategically dropped it, just a nice location, just a little hop and a skip from Nineveh, right? But he goes over there and he cries out, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed." 8 words in the English, 5 in the Hebrew. And what happens? They believe in the Lord. It says they believe the Lord. Right? So they had faith in God, and God delivered them, and they demonstrated true humility in sackcloth and ashes, and they ceased from their wickedness. And what happens with Jonah? Jonah goes outside the city, and he still doesn't love them.
Right.
Jonah was an obedient prophet, but he didn't love the people to whom he was sent, and let's be honest about that. And he gets outside the city, and he has this little dialogue with God, and there's a plant and a worm and some discussion there. But he says to God, he says, "I knew..." And yada there, it's a strong word. It's the idea of he knows experientially. "I know that you are a merciful, loving, forgiving God." And he said, "That's why I didn't want to go to him, because I knew that you would extend." In other words, he's saying, it's okay if you give that to me. I'm all for that. Give it to me all day long when I fail. But don't give it to my enemies. And that's exactly what God did. And God said, he said, "Should I not have compassion upon these people? Among whom there are 120,000 who don't know their right hand from the left, a language of a child that they don't know right from wrong." And then he says, "And even upon many animals." God's compassion even extended to the animals, because in the Ninevite culture, they would often sacrifice animals in a very cruel and malicious way to their gods. So God's compassion even extends to the critters. But the very thing that Jonah knew was the very thing that he didn't want his enemies to encounter. But when you talk about the mercy and the love of God, and Israel knew this, and so in this sense, when you think about Israel here, that they push, they're pushing for God's mercy. And let's pick up in verse 15. So the sons of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they're pushing, aren't they? And it is a plea of desperation. And then they went beyond that. It wasn't just a petition, but they acted upon it. They actually affected change. And it says here, huh?
Not just hearers, but doers.
Right. Yeah, don't be just hearers, but doers. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. I think of the passage in Acts where Paul had preached the word and many people came to faith in Christ. And what did they do? They burned all of their magic books. Right? And it came up to a total of about 50,000 pieces of silver. Huge amount, right? That was of objects, satanic objects that were destroyed. But it's this idea that genuine conformity and humility to God is conformity to His will, in the sense that you are willing to discard and do away with the thing that is the impediment for your walk with Him. So it says that they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And notice this, "And he could bear the misery of Israel no longer." He could bear the misery of Israel no longer. There's a verse in Isaiah. Dan, can you help me find it real quick? Okay, so Isaiah 63:9. Let me go over there real quick. Because I want you to see the heart of God. I want you to see what's going on with him internally. with God. And I talk about this metaphorically, but bear with me. He says in Isaiah 63:9, and here he's talking about Israel's affliction. He says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. So God himself, when his people are being afflicted, even when he's administering it, he himself is afflicted. He himself is, because his heart is so compassionate. Right? And so when I read this passage here, I thought of that verse, and it says that he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. So from this verse, it implies that God would act to alleviate their suffering. Now he's going to do that. He's going to do that through Jephthah, and he's going to do that through Samson in the next upcoming chapters. Now we have in verse 17, this will close out our chapter here, then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead. And this would be in preparation to attack Israel. And the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. Now, this is a break in the order because previously they would find out who was going to be their military leader, and then they would go and engage in military campaign against the enemy. But they reverse the order here. They go and they meet in a military position to attack the enemy, and then they ask the question. Here in verse 18, the people, the leaders of the Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now that seems to be a little bit of a human viewpoint statement there, that last one. But again, the reversal of the order, they go and they meet in this location, and once they're there, then they question who is going to lead us in military victory against our enemies. And so this closes out the section here, but this sets up the beginning of the upcoming chapters as we look at chapters 11 and 12 with Jephthah fighting against the Ammonites, and then in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 where Samson is called to fight against the Philistines. And in both cases, there's never really a complete victory, but there is a subduing of the enemy to some degree. But we're going to see more of that as we get in the chapters. And then the following chapters in the book of Judges really give us kind of a picture into the inside of their culture. Okay, so covering the summary of Judges chapter 10, verse 1 through 18, this is kind of gives us an introduction to the upcoming chapters. And that's really what we need to understand, is that it gives us a historical context of the discipline between the Ammonites and the Philistines that Israel is dealing with, and it allows the next two judges, Jephthah and Samson, to come into play so that we can see the historical backstory behind the upcoming chapters. So that's the context of it all. So let's keep that in mind. So the central idea of the text here, number one, is that God delivered Israel through Tola and Jair. And this would be, remember, that there are two terms of service. One was for 23 years, one was for 22 years, so that together Israel knew peace for 45 years. Okay, but that God had delivered Israel through Tola and Jair, but after they died, Israel again chose idolatry rather than service to God. And the Lord punished them according to his covenant promises, but then delivered them according to his mercy. And this is where, in one sense, we see simultaneous attributes, that God is very nuanced. And I want to be careful how I say this. But just like a parent can be angry at what a child does and threaten discipline and even administer discipline. But even though there is a sense of righteousness within the parent and justice that is executed, righteously so, isn't there still a tender heart? Isn't there still mercy? Sure. Because just like with God, when he's talking about Israel, he says in all their affliction, he was afflicted. They don't suffer without him suffering. And even when God is the one who administers that suffering, he does so as one who is himself afflicted by the things that his children are going through. And you read the passage in there where it says, let me find it. at the end of verse 16, when they put away their gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. I mean, that is a statement born out of a compassionate heart. So even though we see the law of God and the righteousness of God in display here, we also see...
Yep.
Yeah, I got him. He's dead. We also see the mercy of God and the tenderness of God, don't we? And so we want to keep those balanced. And sometimes people can put one to the exclusion of other. There are those who pursue the love of God and the goodness of God to the exclusion of any justice. There are some Christians that I know that teach what's called universalism. And universalism is that everybody's going to come, everybody's going to heaven. There is no hell. As a matter of fact, there was a book that came out here a few years ago called Love Wins. You remember that? It was a very, very popular book. But what the guy was arguing was universalism. That basically nobody's going to go to the lake of fire.
He said Love Wins.
Love Wins.
Oh, Love Wins.
Yeah, I think that's the title of the book. And the author basically argues universalism, that everybody's going to heaven.
Huh.
And if that's the case, why Jesus?
Yeah.
Why the cross?
Why
yeah. And so in one sense, you know, we recognize the justice and the righteousness of God and the sovereignty of God, but we have to balance that to where some want to put love to the exclusion of righteousness and justice, but then there are those who go the other way, who make God just a God of just, you know, he's going to punish everybody for, you know, every little thing, and there is no goodness to God. There's no mercy. There's no allowance for failure in your growth, in your life of growth. And so we just want to be careful how we come to the Scripture, that we can see God being just, but then when it says that he could bear Israel's misery no longer, we also see his tenderness. Right? So we realize that God is very nuanced that way. And he's that way with us. I mean, Jonah was angry that God was that way. I find that so ironic. Jonah is such a contradiction to me. And people who say that you have to love the people you're going to before you can witness to them, that's not the story of Jonah. He did not love those people. As a matter of fact, he was angry that God displayed love and mercy towards them. But Jonah did not. He never had love. Even when he was in the belly of the fish and he prays and he gets out and God delivers him, even at the end of all, Jonah still does not have love for those people. Now, he's an obedient prophet, although he had to be spanked pretty hard to get there. And it raises the question, too. I know I'm chasing a rabbit trail here, but when God chose Jonah and Jonah fled, why didn't God just get somebody else? And why Jonah? I mean, he knows Jonah. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the whole story. You know, why this guy he knows is going to flee, you know, and sends him through all this punishment in the belly of the fish and all that stuff. I mean, you know, just but Jonah is an example that you don't have to love the people you're witnessing to. In order for them to come to faith in Christ. And there are those who say, well, you got to love them into the kingdom. I hate that phrase I hear. There's truth to the phrase, don't get me wrong. It just bugs me the way it's so often employed. Okay, so point number two. Both Tola and Jair were judges in Israel, and it appears their leadership produced stability and blessing for 45 years. We read that from the first five verses of chapter 10. During the time of peace... Israel failed to grow spiritually, at least this seems to be implied from the text, and eventually turned away from the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Not only that, but they also served wholesale all the idols of the nations around them. But they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, which were the pagan deities of Aram, Sidon, Moab, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines. And we read that from verse 6. Verses 7 through 9, God punished Israel for their idolatry, but Israel cried out to the Lord for deliverance. We see that in verses 10 and verse 15. And though he initially answered them with a rebuke, citing many past deliverances, eventually their misery moved him to act. I have this quote here from Dr. D.A. Carson. By the way, if you ever get a chance to pick up the new Bible commentary done by Carson, excellent resource. Very good research. Anything by Dr. Carson. D.A. Carson, real solid. I mean, he's in one of my top 10 categories of theologians. He's really, really good. So with that endorsement, I will now quote him. He says, it was not their repentance that he found impossible to ignore, but their misery. And I find that interesting. It's truthful. Only the Lord's pity stood between the Israelites and utter ruin. They deserved to be abandoned, but such is his mercy, he could not give them up. And I think that's a very accurate statement of the context there. And that is a hinge verse there where it says that he could bear their misery no longer. It really shows something about the pity of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. And those who argue, oh, there's no grace in the Old Testament, well, they're attacking the Bible. They really don't want to understand it. There's lots of grace in the Old Testament. Concluding point number two, after Israel repented and God relented concerning his anger, Israel then gathered their military forces to battle the Ammonites. The Philistines are not mentioned here, but just simply the Ammonites. In the next chapter, this is chapter 11, and I'm anticipating where we're going here, that he judged Israel 6 years. This would be Jephthah. Jephthah is chosen to fight against the Ammonites, and he judged Israel 6 years until his death. And that's in Judges 12:7. So Jephthah is going to be a judge that fights against the Ammonites for a total of 6 years. And then it seems here, I can't be dogmatic about it, but it seems that Samson was a contemporaneous judge with Jephthah and was used by God to fight against the Philistines. And though I don't state it in here, his judgeship lasted 20 years. And so we have these two judges that ruled during this time. By the way, the previous judges all experienced military victory, and there was a time of peace. We don't have any more peace mentioned in the book of Judges. Jephthah and Samson both created problems for the Ammonites and the Philistines, but they never defeated them.
That's what the club said, that he believes that Samson, that was his role, was to keep the hostility stirred up between the Jews, Israelites and the whatever it was, the Philistines or the Ammonites, whichever ones he was.
The Philistines.
Because otherwise Israel would have become complacent, would have accepted their gods, and, you know, just infiltrated with them.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I love Clark's assessments. I think he's pretty right on.
Role was to keep that. Was to stir up.
Keep things stirred up. Yeah. No, I agree. That's a good assessment. And by the way, the Philistines are being dealt with even by David. Even after the reign of Saul, the Philistines are still predominant in Israel. They're still one of the main enemies. And that's where David goes up against Goliath, who's among the Philistines. And so you have this people group that continues from this point all the way down into the reign of David and continues on. But you see them mentioned several times because they're never dealt with finally. They never obeyed the law of God. Good catch. They never obeyed the law of God so as to be obedient to the covenant, to know fully the covenant blessings of God. The Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. They never fully come to know that. And so there's this ongoing struggle with them going back and forth from being blessed to being cursed and blessed and cursed. But it seems that eventually they were so much steeped in idolatry. And again, read the Kings, read Chronicles, read those books about the history of kings. We're in Judges, but read what follows afterward in the king. It's a time of idolatry, just on and on and on and on and on. And it gets so corrupt. They're even human sacrifice, you know. It talks about a king who caused his son to pass through the fire. I mean, what? And that's depraved. And this among God's people who are in covenant relationship with him. But anyway, it's quite terrible to see. But again, I want you to see the big picture. We're looking at the individual chapters of these lives of these people. But keep the big picture in mind. And again, make a personal connection that we are very much like these people. We are very much failures. We're struggling. We've got an old nature, a new nature, and we struggle back and forth. And that's always going to be the case. And as much as, you know, I hear the argument that we can attain sinlessness, I don't see it in Scripture, either in teaching or in example. I find no life of any person who ever attains that to the end of their life. I see struggles. That's what I see. I see rebukes. I see Peter being rebuked by Paul in Galatians. I see John being twice rebuked in the book of Revelation for bowing down to worship an angel. I see real failure. That's what I see. Now, it may not be as rampant as in some cases, but nonetheless, these are people who love the Lord, who are writing Scripture, and we see their sin. And we don't see all of their sin, we just see one or two, but, you know, this is what we see. Well, what do we don't see? You know, so anyway, you know, I see it as a struggle throughout all our life. And I think that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans 7, Galatians 5, and other places. Anyway, point number three, we learn from Scripture that God is very patient with people. Do we see that? And we say amen to that. Yeah. And this is true both for unbelievers and believers. Go with me over to a few passages. Let's look at Exodus chapter 34. It's funny because I look up all these verses early in the week and then by the end of the week I forget what they say. So I trust that when I go there it's going to say what I what I put in the notes.
Exodus
what? 34. Exodus 34. Verse 6. And by the way, this is the chapter where the covenant is renewed with Israel. Because in Exodus 19, it's ratified. In Exodus 32, it's broken with the golden calf that Aaron sets up. And here in 34, the covenant is renewed. And God didn't have to renew it, right? But He did. So He renews it. But then we get down to verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed the Lord. And this is what the Lord says about Himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Now that is an estimation of God that He Himself asserts about Himself. That He is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And again, this is to emphasize the point that God is very patient with us. He's very gracious. He's very loving. And it doesn't matter how far we go. If there's breath in our mouth, then we can be like the Ninevites. And we can turn to the Lord. We can believe upon Him. And God can relent concerning the calamity that he has said He would set forth. And we can find His mercy. We can find His grace, His goodness. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. And again, we're trying to get a picture of God. We clearly see His righteousness. There's no question about that. But, you know, this is dealing again with His patience, His goodness, and so on. Numbers 14, 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But then we see His righteousness too. But He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generations. By the way, when you look at that passage as it appears in Deuteronomy, when he talks about iniquity, the sins of the fathers unto the children, there's a clause in there that says, to those who hate me. Now, people have often distorted this as a verse of generational curses. They don't find that in the text. It doesn't say that. But they imply from it that the parents can commit a sin and children three or four generations down the road can be punished for the sin that was committed, you know, by great-great-great-great-great-granddad. And that you have to, quote, break the generational curse, and there's a formula for doing that. And they come up with, have you ever heard of that?
Yeah. Well, it's just a prayer, but yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. And my family.
I grew up with that too, but go ahead.
Yeah, my granddaddy was abusive.
Uh-huh.
My daddy was abusive.
Yes.
And then when I had my own children, I thanked Cody pretty hard I did go to a counselor with that. So I called my daddy and I said, Daddy, this is what's happening in my home.
Mm-hmm.
And he said, Karen, it's because of what you've seen I do. What I did is because of what I saw my daddy.
It's a learned behavior.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, I guess so.
Right.
But I thought I'm breaking that.
Breaking
that generation.
Right, and in that sense, you did break it because you chose not to do it.
It's not a generational curse.
Right, it's not a generational curse.
Oh.
When he says that I will visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, those who hate me has to go back to the nearest antecedent, and the nearest antecedent is the children of the third and fourth generation. They are the ones who hate the Lord. So the discipline of great-granddad and granddad and dad down to you is because you're following in that same pattern of hating the Lord. And you are therefore reaping
You're making this verse fit that situation?
Well, the passage, there's a parallel there because of the latter part of this verse where he says, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. I was just saying as an aside, that there are those who argue for a generational curse, but it's really that you learn the behavior. just like children follow an idolatry that their parents committed or grandparents and so on. But at some point, you must, when you choose to love the Lord, then you come out from underneath that, and therefore you are going to break that pattern of behavior that you've learned. And that's, I think, more the idea of the text. So Israel actually tried to use the generational curse thing in the sense of I'm suffering for what my dad did. And you see that in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and following, where there was a proverb in Israel. And the proverb was, the fathers ate the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And God says, you're not going to say that anymore. That's not true. In other words, you're not being punished for what your dad did. He goes on to talk about the soul that sinneth, it will die. In other words, each person is responsible for their own soul. The soul of the father, the soul of the son. And so the Lord corrects that misperception in Ezekiel 18. Let me go over to Psalm chapter 86, verse 15 to get back to our study here. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And he knows this about God, and this is what he says about the Lord. And this is the same thing that again, Jonah knew, that Jonah knew that thing about the Lord. But anyway, you get the idea of this passage here, or this context, where we learn from Scripture that God is very patient with people, both unbelievers and believers. Now, God is patient with the unbeliever that he or she might come to know him through faith in Christ. And when it comes to the unbeliever, God extends time and opportunity that they might come to him through faith in Christ, that they might come to believe upon him. And this is, again, the patience of God. Now, God is also patient with us as believers and gives us time and opportunity to advance to spiritual maturity, which can be hastened by trials. Now, God is patient with us, but there's times where God can ramp up the heat a little bit if he wants to. And we've looked at many passages on that. Romans 5, 3 through 5. Talks about exalting in trials because Paul says we know that it produces something in us, right? And we don't like the trial. I mean, it's difficult to go through it. It's not like we have a smile on our face the whole time. But it can be purposeful. And therefore, we understand that what God wants to accomplish within us, he's going to accomplish and accelerate by means of difficult situations, whether that's at work, whether that's with the family, whether that's by health issues or financial issues or social issues or whatever means it happens to be. That when we face those trials, that those trials are just simply things that the Lord uses as a vehicle to advance our spiritual walk with him and to produce the humility. For the unbeliever, it's Nebuchadnezzar. For the believer, it's Paul with his thorn in the flesh. Karen, you had a question?
I didn't know if one of these scriptures was the one where it talks about no trial being, what's the one about temporary that produces in us?
Yeah, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where he says, all trials at the moment do not seem...
No, yeah, I think you're talking about the one, are you talking about the one in Corinthians?
I'm not sure.
That no trial at, seems at that time or something.
Something for the moment. Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Is that
Corinthians?
I don't have a clue either. All right, let's find that verse before we go any further, because it is a good verse. Yeah. Okay, Hebrews, that's where it is. Hebrews came to my mind when I was thinking about it. Hebrews chapter 12. So we'll start in verse 5. And by the way, look at verse 4, talking about striving against sin. We should be striving against sin. But he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And this shows that there can be failure in the life of the believer, that they sin rather than pursue holiness. Hebrews 12, verse 5 now. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And here he's talking to believers. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And now it is for discipline that you endure, and God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, that is children, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if you're not experiencing the discipline of the Lord, you're not God's child. Only God's children experience God's discipline. You don't discipline the neighbor's kids. God doesn't spank the devil's kids. He only disciplines his own. And that's what his point of verse 8 is. Verse 9, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share, what? His holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, and this is the word to underscore, afterwards. Afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And thank God for the afterwards, because it's not just discipline or suffering or trials for the sake of itself. It's purposeful. That afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And here it is a righteousness that is a righteous living. Because again, we have a righteousness that is imputed. Romans 5:19, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9. Those are very clear passages about imputed righteousness. But this is a passage that talks about righteous living. And that's the purpose of why God disciplines us, to produce in us this striving for holiness, this pursuit of righteousness to which we are called as believers. And rightly so. We should be pursuing it, right? But I think that's the verse that you were thinking of, that all suffering for the moment is not joyful, but sorrowful. Now, that's true. And yet James 1 tells us, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. So in one sense, you may not have this feeling of exhilaration when you're going through it, yet you can choose to count it all joy because you know it's producing something in you, because you know that God is affecting real change in you. And I think of Hebrews 12, well, go back, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let me back up to the preceding. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Believers, do we have sins that so easily entangle us? That's what the Scripture says. Now, he's calling them to lay that aside. But the reality is, we all have that sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now that's simultaneous truth. Who because of the joy set before him endured the cross. Was there joy on the cross? Yes. Yes, there was. The text tells us who, because of the joy set before him, he was able to endure the cross. And yet, was the cross a time of suffering? A time of great agony? Yes. But you can have those simultaneous truths in existence. One doesn't necessarily rule out the other. I think that was part of the discussion I was trying to accomplish earlier. I'm not sure if I had any effect, but hopefully. You know, this is one of those things where as believers we pursue a righteousness, but we get caught up in sin. The Lord disciplines us, but it's because he wants to make us more than what we are. He wants to conform us to the character of Christ, and he's preparing us for eternity. Last part of point number three here. We tend to desire a life of comfort, but such a life often produces weak character. And this is true. We want a life of ease. We want a life of comfort. We want everything to come easy, wealth and health, and have all the doors open and no struggles, everything. But such a life tends to produce weak character. That such people cannot stand. They don't have integrity. They don't stand during trials or difficulties or when real moral choices are on the line. These are the people who will so easily throw those morals under the bus for the sake of their life of comfort. Now, God desires that we have godly character. And this occurs when we have biblical values and consistently make good choices that are pleasing to him. And this is the life that we are called to pursue. Not the easy path. Sometimes the difficult path. That we willingly put ourselves out there in the difficult place, wherever it happens to be. If it's in a discussion with family, if it's at work, if it's socially, whatever it happens to be, that we put ourselves out there because we want the character of God working in us. A few passages on that, and we'll look at these and then wrap it up for discussion. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Now again, if you read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, it's all doctrinal. There's basically one imperative in those three chapters. Chapters 4 and following are all application. This is Paul's typical style. So when you read in Ephesians 4, 1, when it says, therefore, Paul is about to draw some... He's about to draw some practical application to all of the theology that he's just set forth in the first three chapters. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, you have a position of identity in Christ. Walk in it. Walk in that manner. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness. Gentleness is often left out of many Christian lives, unfortunately. I was reading the passage in 1 Peter 3 where he talks about giving an answer, a defense to anybody who questions the hope of the calling within you with gentleness, he says. So when you're giving an answer to somebody who's questioning you theologically, you can be passionate, but you still want to do it with gentleness. There's a point where you communicate. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, right? That the Lord's bondservant is not to be quarrelsome, right? Kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may lead them to the knowledge of the truth, that they may escape from the snares of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But it's with gentleness. And that is something that we are called to as Christians. And too often I've seen the fist-in-your-face Christianity. And there's really no place for that in Scripture. There's really no place for that. So with all humility and gentleness, with patience. With patience. Now, patience means to suffer long. Makrothumia is the Greek word. It means to suffer long. It means to have long suffering. And that can last years, maybe even decades. You are to be patient, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, being diligent, working hard to preserve the unity of the Spirit. I know people who are so divisive and so quick to cause disunity among Christian fellowship. And apart from the essentials of the faith, I may disagree with you and maybe even passionate, but at the end of it all, I'm still going to love you and hug you and call you a brother or sister in Christ. Because we may disagree on secondary or tertiary issues in the Bible, but you know, if we hold to the essentials of the faith, you're my brother and my sister in Christ. And I'm going to try to preserve the unity of fellowship, not the disunity. I'm not going to be so quick to divide. I think too often we see too many believers that do that. Colossians 1, 9 and 10, we're almost done here. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So filled with the knowledge of His will. It is part of the Christian life that we advance in our understanding, that we be challenged in our thinking to grow spiritually so that you may, verse 10, and there's a purpose to all this wisdom. It's not just so you can just have some academic knowledge, verse 10, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then Hebrews 11:6, of course we know that one, that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So as Christians, we are to pursue that life of faith, and we are to pursue it with any obstacles that the Lord may place in our path that help us to grow. You know, and I've been dealing with some issues lately, some health problems. And, you know, I don't know why it's come upon me, you know, certain issues that are a big impediment to so much that I do. It affects my work. It affects my social life. It affects almost everything that I do. And yet, I accept it as part of the providence of God. I say to myself, Father, take it away, but I realize that what he does not remove, he intends for me to deal with. And it's all part of his plan. There's nothing that escapes his providential control over his creation. And I believe that if I'm suffering with something, be it health or financial or social, I believe that it's in my life, even if my own hand helped bring it about, it's still under God's providential control. And I believe that he's slowing me down, redirecting my life. He's in control of who I am and how I move, where I'm at, when I'm there. I mean, he's in control of the particulars. And I trust his providence. I trust his goodness. And I trust that his plan is being accomplished, even if it means that I must deal with things that I don't particularly want to deal with. You know, things that have come into my life. But I trust that the Lord is in control. He knows. I trust his goodness. His plan is more important than my comfort. And, you know, I wrestle with those things, and some things I come to quicker than others. I wish I could say I came to it all easily. I don't. Sometimes I struggle long. The Lord is patient. But it is what it is. So, any questions over tonight's study? Was it helpful? Was it beneficial? Good. I think the Lord's word should always challenge us to think and to be more than what we are. And of course, he helps to affect that change, you know, when we're not moving as in the direction or the speed with which he would like. So it's just good to be aware, you know, that he's in control. Amen. No questions. We'll close out with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all that you bless us with. We thank you for our life and for coming into our life and for affecting the change that produces your will. We thank you for the people that we meet and the discussions we have. We thank you for your word, which gives us insight into realities that we could never know. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who illumines our minds. We thank you, Father, not only for this life, but we thank you for a life yet to come. For we hope in you, we trust in you, and we know, like Peter, that there is coming a day in which there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are not in that place now, but we look forward to that. We look forward to the coming of Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our King. And Father, we just pray that we may live a life that glorifies you during our time on this earth. Father, we thank you for tonight's study. We thank you for the fellowship that we can enjoy. We pray that we may continue to be blessed in the future. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.